the promises of Christ the Lord. Bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of God.
Our text today is taken from James in the third chapter, verses 13 through 18. This is a very brief paragraph, but that does not diminish at all from its importance. Perhaps if there was any passage through the book of James, those five chapters, that we were to choose and say, this is what the church needs most. Of course, you hate at any time to eliminate anything that God says. But if you were to do that, it might be these verses right here. These are very important verses, and I think they're important for a lot of different reasons. And we're going to be looking at what this text has to say about the church and the most vital and important aspect of the church, which we participate a lot in, which is our teaching and our preaching. And so it's important along those lines, but important for other reasons as well. So glad that you're here today and appreciate David leading us in songs. You know, I love those old standards like that that you were leading us in. They have, I think, great meaning. And it was good to hear the congregation singing out. So thankful to have those that are visiting with us. I know we have several. It's a joy to have you with us here in the congregation this morning. Hope you're blessed by it. And hope you can come back again when you have an opportunity to do so. There was a dorm, and in this dorm they had 100 rooms. And each room had a door, and each door had a key. And the keys they had would only work on that specific door, of course. But the superintendent of the dorm, he had a key that would work on all the doors, a pass key. And that's how valuable wisdom is. And that's what he's talking about in this text. It's once a person is able to get a hold of it, once a person is able to understand it and put it in his life, he can almost pass through any door. And so it's vital that we get a hold of this. It helps us in every situation in life. Henry Ford, who was known for being kind of tight with his money, got a bill for $10,000 from a man who worked on the generators at his plant. He was outraged at the amount. And he asked him about that. Why so much? He said, well, it was $10 for tinkering with your generators. And it was $9,990 for knowing where to tinker. And that's how valuable wisdom is. We talk about knowledge as far as knowing the facts, understanding. We talk about wisdom as how you apply those things in your life, if you do. And that's how valuable this text is. You remember, of course, last week we're preaching through James for those who are new here. And we're at the last paragraph of chapter 3. And so you remember last week, we dealt with that text. It really hits us all very hard, I think, talking about the tongue. And what a valuable instrument it can be for good, but also what a mess of things it can make. And about the time you think that you've got it, you lose it. I know my brother, I never have been a golfer, but my brother used to spend a lot of time doing that, golfing. And we were talking about, you know, learning the game. And that's one statement he said. He said that, about the time I think I got it figured out, there it goes. I have to start all over. I lose it entirely. And I think that's sort of what James is getting at when he talks about the tongue. And he says, the tongue no man can tame. Like perhaps a circus performer who works with tigers or lions. He's pretty sure they're going to do what he's got them trained to do. But he's very careful about turning his back on them because he knows they're still wild animals. And our tongue is like that, just untamed. And it's interesting to me the way he begins that chapter, and I think he's continuing on with that in our paragraph today. And sometimes we disconnect. The passage is about the tongue from the very first verse, and I think that's an unwise thing to do. Because he says, be not many of you teachers, for you shall incur the stricter judgment. And then, of course, he goes on and talks about the tongue, the instrument that is used most readily by the teacher. I have to see a connection there, even though I understand that this applies to all of us. And I think that's true when you get down to verse 13, when he asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? So there were always people raising their hands saying, I will teach. I'm qualified to teach. And James is saying, are you really? Are you really qualified to teach? Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, certainly we would not expect a person to raise his hand and say, well, I'm wise and understanding, because about the time you do that, you understand that person's not qualified. There's something missing there. And so James doesn't do that. What James does is, okay, show me. Don't tell me, show me. And that's where he's coming from in this text. Who is wise and understanding among you? If you go back and read the first few chapters of Proverbs, that ancient literature of wisdom, it personifies wisdom or knowledge and pictures it standing in the street and crying out for people to hear its voice and to live their life in a wise way lest they be led to destruction. And that's sort of what James is doing. I want to tell you about wise behavior. And it's important that you understand that, all of you who want to be teachers of what God has to say. All of us, of course, we emphasize this all the time, don't we? All of us have to be good examples. We teach all the time, you see. You'll notice the King James Version of the Bible has the word conversation in here. By your conversation. But the old English word, when the King James Version of the Bible was translated, the old English word conversation meant more than speaking words. It meant your whole manner of life is how you communicate. That's your conversation. So we not only speak, but the way that we live, the way we conduct ourselves, that's a message to each other and to the outside world about Christianity. It's a good question, don't you think? Who is wise and understanding among you? How are you going to determine that? I suppose a person could be understanding In other words, he's got the facts down. He's got the criteria down. He's read all the books. He has the knowledge. He has understanding here, but not be wise. And how he implements those things in his own life and with others. Would it be possible for a person to be wise and have very little understanding? So he approaches it from this way. Who is wise and understanding? You need to have both of those things together to have someone who is a good teacher. Or we might say in the text here, someone who uses the tongue the way that it ought to be used. Or again, we might say someone who sets the right kind of example in his life and thus sends a message through the conversation of his life. Notice what he says in this verse. Let him show. Not tell. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's why God says that we need to meditate on his word. Because you can take one verse and you can meditate on it all day long and not exhaust it. That's how powerful it is and all-consuming it is. And I really like this passage because he, at one and the same time, asked a question and gives you the answer. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good behavior. We say, Missouri is the show me state. That's what the Bible, the book of James especially, is all about. Show me. Remember? You remember when he said in chapter 1, who looks into the mirror of God's word? He looks and he doesn't do it. He's not blessed. The man who looks and examines himself and makes corrections, the man that does it, he'll be blessed in his doing. In other words, you just don't talk about it, you do it. And in James 2, he talks about faith. Faith without works, he says, is dead. Show me. Show me you have faith. Then I'll believe it. And then you get over here to this text. And he says, don't tell me you're wise. Anybody can say they're wise and understanding. Show me that you're wise. And how do you do that? He says, good behavior. This word good, do you remember how it was used concerning our Savior? He is the good shepherd. It's a word also that can be translated noble, honorable. Show me. You said, with good and honorable, noble behavior. We have a shepherd that is noble and honorable. He will not desert the sheep when they're attacked. In fact, he will lay down his life for the sheep. That's what he's done for us. He's a marvelous Savior. And we too are to have a life that can be considered honorable, as people view it. A noble life, good behavior. And he says, with deeds. Here goes James again. He's getting back to talking about the way we live. Good fruit produce. Vines in the branch, or branches in the vine. They produce because they're in Christ. And he said, without me, you can do nothing. So he's directing these New Testament Christians to understand what it is to truly live the Christian life. And as he's already done, he's mentioning it again. Listen, be active. Be proactive. Do good things as you have opportunity, not only to your brothers and sisters, but also to those in the world. We need to be like a light shining in a dark place. We need to be like salt in the earth, you see. Let your good works be seen, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's always good to be busy about these things. We talk about a benevolent group of people, a group of people that edify. I see that all the time in the congregation here. I see people that have good deeds. They're filled with them. He says, this is how you demonstrate that you're wise. Now, why would he say that? Oftentimes we think about a wise person and think they come up with clever quotes. A wise person, he understands situations. But that's not what James says. James says if you're really wise, then you'll take what you teach others and you apply it to your own life, and you'll be producing good fruit in your own life. People will see that you're wise. But that last phrase also is very important. He says, you do this. When you do this, you do it in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, why in the world would he say that? Because wisdom not only produces good fruits because you're a person that applies it to your life, but wisdom is always meek. A person that produces like this in his life is wise. A person that is wise will be humble in his attitude, not only toward God, but toward others. He will be meek. Understand, at least this is what I read from people who know a lot more about this than what I do, that this is a very difficult work to translate. And therefore, sometimes in your New Testaments, you'll have meekness. And sometimes you'll have humility. It's also translated a few other times in the Bible in different ways. But we've already had a good example of it, the way that it was used in the secular world. And that is the training of an animal. You remember when we were reading back there in chapter 2 about putting the bit, the bridle, in the horse's mouth and guiding, directing that very powerful animal by such a small thing? That animal, once he is trained and broken, is said in secular times language to be meek, to be trained. The animal is just as strong as it ever was, but now it is useful to its master because it's been broken. And so it is if we stand before God. We're useful to Him when we are meek. We're under His hand, under His control. A person who is wise, he will produce good things in his life. He doesn't have to tell you. You see it. And when he works with others, he will work in a gentle way, a meek way. He will demonstrate humility. Now you understand why I said, you know, of all the passages found here in the book of James, they're all important. But this may be, and it's oftentimes overlooked, this little paragraph, but it may be the most important passage and understanding that we can come to in the church. It's especially good for leaders in the church. It's especially good for all teachers in the church. Because oftentimes those people exercise a lot of influence in the congregation. And they can make it or break it. And you make it or break it by your attitude, the spiritual qualities that you have or don't have. But it's good for all of us as well. But notice what he does in the next verse. He gives a contrast to that. What's in contrast to that attitude and that development? But if anybody has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. For this wisdom is not from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Talk about a mouthful. He never stops, does he? He's explaining something to them. Now we would wonder, now we divide this text up and we say there's two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom from above and there's a wisdom from beneath. But why would he call the wisdom that is from beneath wisdom in the first place? And I think perhaps the reason for that is because that's what the people think. There are people who act like this and they think they're wise and understanding. But it is not from God. If it's from anywhere, it's from your own heart, your own thinking, it's from the world itself. Notice the two things that he says about that wisdom, and he really emphasizes it throughout the text. But if there is bitter jealousy, I suppose there's not a person, if you're honest, I suppose there's not a person in this congregation that has not been affected by envy or jealousy. And you know what it does to your heart. And oftentimes to the relationship with another person. It will eat you alive. He says, but if these things exist. Now bitter, that's interesting. Bitter jealousy, not just jealousy, but bitter jealousy. The word bitter can also be translated harsh. It's so harsh, not kind. It is a harsh, bitter jealousy. It's a word I understand in the Old Testament that was used of waters. You know, they would come to a hole of water And if it was fresh, good water, they would let the animals drink or they would drink from it. But if the water had been poisoned, it was called bitter water. And so he says, if this exists in the congregation, if this exists among men who want to be teachers, that they have bitter jealousy, that's a real bad thing. And he combines that with selfish ambition. You know, ambition is not necessarily a bad thing, is it? I think we ought to have ambition, not only in our natural world and our jobs and things of that nature, but we ought to have ambition in our spiritual lives, to want to grow spiritually and be more what God would have us to be. And a congregation ought to have spiritual ambitions to grow and to improve and to do better and so forth. But here, he says, this is selfish ambition. All that you're about is promoting yourself. And if you have envy and jealousy in your life and you're about promoting yourself, then you have no business being a teacher or a leader among God's people, because you're going to cause problems. Those who have been in the church for very long, you know what I'm talking about. I can remember when I was still very young, I think in high school, and problems we had at the congregation where I attended. And what I heard from where they came from, of course I wasn't in the loop, but what I heard from where they came from had to do everything with words like this, this text. And I've seen it since then. And most of the time, I'm not going to make a general statement that covers everything, but I am going to say most of the time it's a spiritual problem that's erupting within us. When you have this selfish ambition and when you have bitter jealousy in your heart, notice it's a heart problem, in your heart, he says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Now, why would he say that? He says that because these people are saying that they're qualified teachers. They're saying that they know a lot and they can teach. They're saying that they're wise and understanding. So James comes back and he says, well, if these things exist in your heart, don't say you're a good teacher. Don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. Because in truth, and this is the next verse, because in truth, this wisdom is not from above, but notice where he says it's from. It's from the earth. It's not from heaven. Those two things contrast with one another. And when he talks about the earth, he's not talking about rocks and grass and dirt, is he? He's talking about that which is earthly, that which infects our world and the human heart. Those things are earthly. They're not from above. Don't go around telling people that you're God's teacher. We know really what's in your heart. It's demonstrated to us as you try to lead God's people. But it's not only earthly, he says. Now, my New American Standard Version of the Bible says it is natural. And others will say it is fleshly. In other words, it arises out of our own lust and our own concern. We're controlled by our flesh. And that's where that wisdom comes from, that produces bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And then he goes even further. I mean, James really hammers this nail down, doesn't he? He goes even further and he says, when you're like that, you know what? It's demonic. It's from the devil. He's the originator of it all. He tempts you. He leads you astray in the lust of your flesh. He calls you to do not heavenly things but earthly things. You are consumed with selfish ambition. You're wanting to promote yourself and bitter jealousy. And it's going to divide and hurt the congregation. Because where these things are, notice what he says. Because where these things are, jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil thing. Most of the time, when we list big sins, we know we're good at that. Here's our big sins, here's our little sins. But most of the time, when we mention big sins, we got over here like murder and theft, adultery and homosexuality and things of that nature. And over here we got our little sins, and we would include maybe jealousy and envy, selfish ambition. That's not so bad. Listen to what he says. You want to have a spiritual congregation instead of a carnal congregation? You want to have a congregation that's working together for the Lord in a spirit of unity and love and concern for each other? Then you better listen to what I have to say. And you better take these sins. This is what James is saying, not me. James is saying you better listen to what I have to say, and you better take these what you call little sins seriously and put them on the other side. Because there's more problems caused by this than there is those other things. What does he say? He says where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder. I like that passage that says God likes us to do all things orderly. Right? But here he's not talking about the order of the services. He's talking about the order of the spiritual makeup of the congregation and how it's doing. There is disorder. When you're in a congregation where there is division, where there is hatred, where there's jealousy and envy, when all those things exist, a congregation is not going to prevail. It's not going to make progress the way God wants it to make progress. There is disorder, he says, and listen, he says there's every evil thing. James, in essence, is saying, I ain't going to bother to try to list all the things that this produces. I'm just telling you, it produces every evil thing. You remember how Paul said in his letter to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't have time to list them all, but you know where it's coming from. It's because of your love for money and material things. And he says to the congregation here, James does, I don't have time to list them all, but let me tell you where it comes from, and maybe if you get that right, you can correct it. You see, you can take care of the problem. What he's trying to get us to do as individuals in a congregation, examine our own hearts and minds. Self-examination. Motivation. Why do you do the things that you do? Is it out of jealousy? Envy? Is it out of selfish ambition? Is it to drive a wedge between people? Is it to get your own way? He says that's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt the congregation. You're not going to survive like that. So he's trying to get them to get their act together. He's trying to get them to use the wisdom which is from above. And that's the next passage. And he lists eight things. He lists eight things that describe the wisdom that is from above. Now everybody's ears ought to perk up. Everybody. Because don't you want to be wise? What did he tell us in the first chapter? He says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to him. What kind of wisdom is he going to give him? Well, you get in this chapter, and he says, let me tell you what kind of wisdom God is going to give you. And if you'll stay in his word, and if you'll stay on your knees about it to God, God will bless you with this kind of wisdom. And so he says, but the wisdom which is from above is first. He doesn't just list them. He says, this is first. What's the first and greatest commandment? We know what that is, don't we? There's a reason he says it's first. There's a reason here he says in the text, the wisdom which is from above is first pure. It's unadulterated. It's unmixed. It's pure. We may use this word in the sense of free from defilement. I think that kind of catches it. This talking about in our life, it's not talking, of course, about a person that is without flaw. None of us would ever say that, or none of us would ever possess any wisdom from heaven if that had to be the case. But he is talking about the overall scene in a person's spiritual life. What do you see of that person? Is it pure? Is he channeled, uncontaminated by the world, serving his God? Yes, we can be that. And he says that's what the wisdom from above is about. And if you pray to God about it, he'll give it to you. But you got to pray. You got to seek it. You got to want it, you see. It is first pure. Then, he says, this wisdom is peaceable. This whole paragraph is really surrounded by this word, peace. You'll notice the last verse. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the whole thing is surrounded by this. And the reason it is because he says this jealousy and selfish ambition, where that's at, is disorder. That's the opposite of peace. The New Testament word for peace was often used to describe a person who... who served in a village or a small town, and we use it in our Old West, in our frontier days. We called him the peacemaker. This is not just about yielding a gun, pulling out the Colt 45. That's not what that's about. Now, it may include some of that. But when he uses the word, he's talking about a person in New Testament times in a village. He was responsible for keeping order in the village. So it not only means eliminating crime and things like that, but also to be proactive and see that everything is done in an orderly manner in good fashion. This is a word that he uses. And so a man who is wise will be pure and he will be peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers. Right. These are the children of God. What's the opposite of that? A peace breaker. You see. And you have enough of those. You don't need any more of those. We need people who are more interested in a congregation and developing peace and harmony among its members so that we might work together as God's people. This is wise to do that. Unfortunately, there are those who have gone from congregation to congregation, and everywhere they go, they leave a trail of broken churches. And they've been the catalyst of it. And they're not peacemakers. And they're not wise, James says, when they act like that. It is first pure, it is peaceable. Notice what he says. He is gentle. He is gentle. There's our word again for meekness. And so you can handle things like this. A person who is wise, he's not going to treat other people that he's trying to teach and lead to God. He's not going to treat them harshly. He's not going to be bitter toward them. That's no way to work together. When we discuss the matters of God and the work of God, we need to be a people that are gentle with each other. We think about a mother or a father who picks up a newborn. It's the most gentle way possible that they can handle that newborn. We need to realize that we're all trying to go to the same place and do things for the Lord and glorify His name. And sometimes we have to set aside our own personal rights or privileges in order for that to take place. And he says, when you do that and you treat other people in a gentle way, he says, that's not weak. He says, that's wise to do that, you see. He says that it is reasonable. Now, some of your versions may have this. I kind of like this. But it says, easy to be entreated. Are easy to be approached. And the opposite of that would be a person is, you try to approach them about a subject and, you know, they put up a wall. I'm not even going to discuss it. I've made up my mind. Period. You know. And they cannot be entreated. You cannot have a question and answer situation with that person. You do not feel easy with them to go to them with a question because they're not going to be open about it. They're not going to discuss it with you. A person who is wise can be approached. You can discuss with him your own spiritual life. You can say, I have this weakness. Can you help me with that? Some people are not open to that. But when we are like that, he says that's wise. It's wise to be like that. You don't always have to have the hard line. You can stand there and you can say, let's discuss these spiritual things with one another. Reasonable, in other words. When you look at some people and you hear them talk, you say, well, they're not going to be reasonable about it at all. There's no use going any further. See, he's talking about the opposite of that, a person who is reasonable. And then he says, a person that is full of mercy. That person is wise. Actually, he says there's two things this person is full of. He says he's full of mercy and he's full of good fruits. That's a wise person. You see, he's living it out in his life, and he is not a person who accepts forgiveness from God and then turns around and is unwilling to give any mercy or forgiveness to his brothers and sisters. He's not like that. He's a person you can go to about your sins and about your shortcoming, and they're not going to condemn you without having a chance to hear you and help you overcome your stumbling block, whatever it is. And they're going to be full of mercy, understanding, compassionate. He says, that's not weak. He says, that's wise behavior on your part to do that. Bearing these good fruits, and he says, without wavering, as a wise person. Without wavering. This has to do with his commitment to the Lord and his stand for spiritual principles. He does not waver, even in the things in what we're talking about here. And so you have a person out here who is somebody. And you have a person out here who most people would say is a nobody, has no influence. But this man who is wise, he is unwavering in his treatment of both. He will treat them both with the same spiritual qualities. He cannot be swayed one way or the other. He is without prejudice. And so he is wise when he does that. And I'll tell you why he's wise. Because the people that he's trying to lead and teach, if they see that is not the case, then he loses his influence. So he says, you want to be wise, then be unwavering in the application of these spiritual principles, both to the poor and to the rich, no matter what the situation a person may be in. And finally, he says, this is number 8, his without hypocrisy. So he is sincere in his service. He is not doing what he's doing to put on a show or a demonstration for the church that they might know that he's wise. He's doing it because he really is partaking of the wisdom of God and his fellowship. Well, there it is. You know, some people think about what is wisdom, and they're looking for these, like I said, outstanding quotes and philosophies of life. And here James, he brings it all back to our behavior, spiritual virtues and attitudes. He says, James says, I'll listen to a man like that. A man may have read all the books in the world. He may understand all the Hebrew and all the Greek in the world. But I'm not going to listen to that man if he doesn't have these virtues in his life. But you give me a man that has these virtues, these qualities, and I will listen to what he has to say. Because he not only has the knowledge, the book knowledge, but he has the experience. He's lived it out in his life. I read a story not long ago about a plane, airplane. I don't know when it happened, but I think it was in Germany. This plane was experiencing problems, a commercial airliner. And there was this wind shear they talk about that took place. Great difficulty in maneuvering the airplane. And the co-pilot had been in charge. But when the problems began to take place, it was quickly handed over to the man who had more experience in flying the plane. And if you had been a passenger on that plane, who would you have desired to be piloting the plane? You would say, give it to the guy who's got the most experience. We want to get this thing down safely. That's what God is saying. He's saying, I'm talking about not a plane, I'm talking about a church here. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about souls. It's important, you see, that we learn the virtues that are talked about in this passage and we try to develop without expecting, understand this, it's part of it, not expecting flawless behavior, but growth and wisdom of God, virtues being developed within us. But I really love the last verse, and we'll close there, because he says this, and it has everything to do, again, with sowing the seed and teaching and all of that in our life, the conversation, our manner of life. He says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Notice he doesn't talk about exactly what the seed is. He says, here's its fruit. Now you determine what the seed is, right? The seed whose fruit is righteousness, listen, is sown in peace by those that make peace. So your teaching, that's the seed, whatever your teaching is, your spiritual teaching, your manner of life, it's going to produce righteousness, but it needs to be sown in peace, not in chaos or warfare. Our congregation is more productive, and its spiritual growth and maturity, and also growing in numbers, when people can see that church is at peace. Now, you may be a person who has stuck it out through difficult times in a congregation, and praise God for that. But I'm telling you that a lot of people will not do that. That's because an environment of spiritual growth and a person who comes to church is trying to get something spiritually. But if there's no peace there, it's not going to happen for a lot of people. So it has to be sown in peace by the person who makes peace. So, like I said, this kind of saturates the whole text, this thought of peace in a congregation, peace in a person's life, God's wisdom. Let us pray for it. Pray that God will bless us with it as individuals and with the church. If there's someone who needs to come today, this lesson is yours, and I want you to understand that God, more than anything else, wants to bless you and help you. And that wisdom that we've talked about, maybe you've been kind of directing your life without these things. God wants to give it to you. He really does. He wants you to be blessed with it. Why not come to Him? That's the first step, accepting Jesus Christ, confessing the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When a person is baptized, they're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. You put Him on. There's no better beginning than that. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that. If you don't know exactly what I'm talking about and you want to talk about it more, come and talk to me about it. Be more than happy to talk to you about that process of confessing Christ and being baptized into Christ. But most of all, this lesson has been for us, children in God, sons of God. And we might learn what God would have us to learn, that we might better conduct ourselves in the household of God. Someone needs to come. We encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.